So John chapter 8, and we've been in John 8 for 3 weeks now. This will be the fourth week, and I'm just going to read one verse, although I'll use some more verses. I'm going to read verse 32. That'll be our text. John 8, verse 32. And before we read our text, let's ask that God would bless. Oh Lord, open our eyes, we pray. Help your servant to be clear and consistent and to proclaim your word, and help your servants, oh Lord, here today to consider and to heed and to obey and to submit and to find encouragement even through your word. So may it be attended to by your spirit, and grant, oh Lord, a great unction to your spirit to that end. For the flowers fail and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 8, verse 32, this is the word of God. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, if the argument was not merely that Jesus is not the Messiah, right, so an argument could be made, and that's what's being made in our text. Jesus is the Messiah, and the answer is false, right? They're giving that's not true. Right? That would be one argument that could be made. But another argument could be made that's much more fundamentally sinister and evil, even beyond what we find in John 8, if that's possible. That is, that the argument that we're dealing with in the year 2022, and it didn't begin in the year 2022, is that there is no such thing as truth. Not that it's not true that Jesus is the Messiah, but that as a category, that as a way of understanding reality and as a way of understanding life, that there is no such thing as truth itself. That truth itself is a construct. That is, that in this sense, that it's worse than even 1984. Who's read 1984? A good number of you. Orwell, where claims of truth, or maybe better put, claims of inconvenient truths, are that is problematic documents are incinerated, dropped down into the memory hole, where they are conveniently forgotten by the minister of truth. And hence you have things like war is peace, freedom is slavery, and ignorance is strength. And what I'm suggesting is that what we're dealing with at one level is even worse than that, is that truth itself, or transcendent truth, is seen as being oppressive. Like the idea of that there is a transcendent truth from God is oppressive in and of itself. So I want us to consider John 8:32 in light of that, and to remind you once again that it is the truth, that it is the truth that sets you free. At least that's what Jesus would have us to believe. And that, in fact, is true. And without that truth, you cannot be free. So let's consider the text, and then a fair amount of application or analysis today. I have not seen the movie, but I've seen the clip from A Few Good Men. Anyone here heard of that movie, A Few Good Men? But I could not help but think of this scene when Tom Cruise, I think it is, right, says, I want the truth. And then Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. And that's part of the dynamic that is happening in our text as Jesus, we've talked about this interchange between Jesus and the Jews. Jesus is coming to them. And he's saying that I am the truth, and I bring you the truth. And as I bring you the truth, that they reject him. In fact, Jesus says that, you know what you're mad at me about? You're mad at me because I have brought you the truth, and that you can't handle that truth. In fact, so he says that they are slaves, right? He calls them slaves, an assertion that obviously got a reaction from them. And they say what? What do the Jews say? We have never been slaves. We have never been slaves. Well, I think they're playing a little fast and loose with the truth there, right? The Jewish story is that they are in slavery, right, under Pharaoh in Egypt, and God hears because he remembers what covenant we said last week? The covenant that he made with Abraham. He remembers his covenant, his historical covenant, and he has sympathy for his people. He hears their groaning, which not for today's message per se, but that's just a wonderful like reality that as the people of God, if you will, call out, that God's inclined to hear us and then to spare us. So the answer there, what happens then is God hears them, and the text is the great I Am, that is the God that is transcendent, the God from heaven itself, comes down and destroys the Egyptian gods, right, in the plagues, and he says that I am going to make you free. I am going to bring you out. I am going to give you liberty. I am going to give you everything that you need, and I will provide for you as the God of heaven, the great I Am. So they break on through to the other side, so to speak, because God remembers his covenant. But what then happens in time, right, we're fast forwarding, they end up in exile eventually because, well, they didn't think it was good enough to follow God and his ways, and they end up under the Assyrians or under the Babylonians. And now even in our text, they're still, in one sense, you could say slaves, or they're still under in bondage, and that they are not free, that they don't, if you will, rule the land, that the Romans are ruling the land. So in all this with the Jews and the Passover and the Exodus and so forth, it's a type of sorts, right? Under it all is this idea that mankind, the bondage of man, and that man is in slavery to his sin, and that God provides atonement. So what distinguishes the Jews from the non-Jews, or what distinguishes the Jews from the Egyptians and the firstborn of the Egyptians? It is the blood of atonement on the door frame. So Jesus then comes and he's ministering in John 8, and he says in verse 22, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So where is Jesus coming from? Think of the God of heaven, the great I Am, that he is coming from heaven itself, that he is coming from God the Father himself. And the text goes on to say, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. You guys are sinners and you don't really want liberty. You don't know liberty, that you're going to be dead in your sins. And I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of the Father, that the Father is speaking through him. If I said to any of my children, none of which are here today, not because they're at other churches by their siblings, okay? But go tell them, tell your brother that he has to call his mother back more frequently. It would be the authority of the Father speaking to the family. Jesus is coming, and his argument is, I'm just not making this up. I'm getting this from heaven itself, from my Father. That's where it's coming from. And if you listen to me, you'll be free. But they had a hard time listening to him. And Jesus answered, more assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. So that they're slaves. And we read, therefore, it is the Son who will make you free. If he makes you free, you will be free indeed. So it all, as we've said before, the antithesis is all around Jesus, that all the sparks fly as you get closer to Jesus or farther from Jesus. And Jesus says then in verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Why are you mad at me? Why are you upset with me? You're upset with me, and I told you the truth. I told you the truth. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word, that they could not hear Jesus. So, Paul puts it this way, for the Gentiles, right? The Jews are even more culpable, but the Gentiles have a tendency to what? They suppress the truth, right? They suppress the truth. And the Jews are like, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, because they're so stubborn in their hearts, they're so stubborn in their minds, and they will not listen to God the Father or God the Son. So he says, you know what? You know what? You know who your Father is? You talk about your Father as God himself. But do you know who your Father is? The devil. Your Father is the devil himself. That's who your Father is. Verse 43 or verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So if you wanted to give two characteristics or two traits of the devil and what it means to be, if you will, demonic, is that you are a murderer and that you cannot stand to tell the truth. Every word out of his mouth, if you will, is a lie or somehow a deception. So that's why I had Pastor Gregson read from Genesis chapter 3, which in one sense is where this all begins. That the devil lying begins right there in Genesis 3, that he looks to deceive Adam, that he looks to deceive Eve, that it all began there. Adam, or God spoke, and Adam and Eve heard that word, and then the devil lies to Eve, saying that God did not really tell you that you may not eat of the tree, and that God did not really mean that you would not die. And as Satan says this, or as the devil says this, he is a liar, and he is lying to mankind, he is lying to Adam, he is lying to Eve, and by implication, he is saying that God himself is a liar. That you cannot trust him, that you cannot trust his word. He accuses that Satan is a liar, and by implication, he accuses God of being a liar. He accuses God of being a liar. So Jesus then comes as, if you will, the antithesis of that. It's one who has come once again from the Father or from heaven itself to speak and to speak life and to say, this is the way of life. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of wholeness. And even this is the way of truth. But this is the way of truth. And if you don't believe that, then you are not a true son of Abraham. And worse yet, you are a son of the devil and a slave to sin. Make sense? Yes, John? You on board? All right, making sure. So that's 2,000 years ago, roughly. Let's fast forward to a day when not only can people not handle the truth, but they cannot handle truth even as a category, or as a way of understanding the world. As a category, a way of understanding reality, the idea that there's even right and wrong, truth and untruth, lies and honesty. And I'll just say it's been the devil's best coup yet. It's been the devil's best coup yet. So this quote came to mind. They say it's from Solzhenitsyn. I'm not 100% sure of that. We know they are lying. They know that they are lying. They know that we know that they are lying. But they are still lying. We know that they're lying. They know that they're lying. We know that they know that they're lying. And yet they keep on lying. And that seems to be where modernity has brought us. But let me give us just a very, maybe for some, unsatisfying history lesson. Descartes, the beginning of, if you will, modernity, think of roughly he died 1650, and he said that I think therefore I am, and began with a presupposition or a commitment to doubting everything, that we are to challenge everything, that we are to, in some way, challenge the truthfulness of all things. Now, Descartes has wrote some beautiful devotional literature. I'm not saying that he's not in heaven, and that he didn't, I'm not saying that he didn't mean well, but I'm saying that you do not have the permission to doubt God at any point that you want to doubt God. That a presupposition of doubting and of challenging is a way of challenging God's authority. It needs to be rejected presuppositionally or at a foundational level. Right? I don't have the right, if I want to be an archaeologist, let's just say, I don't have a right to appeal to the church and to appeal to the world to say that I want to do a study so that I would find the bones of Jesus. That would be inconsistent with the word. Do you understand the point? That we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and now is seated at the right hand, in fact, Ascension Day, right, told us that Jesus in his bodily form is at the right hand of God the Father, and that we are not to doubt that and challenge that and act accordingly. And what I'm saying is that doubt then, as part of modernity, which had some recognition or desire for truth, then became, well, the presupposition for all of understanding, or became the epistemologically normative. That is, that all that we do is doubt. So let me, these are quotations. In speaking of the umbrella term critical theory, wading through the pretentiously written and interminably opaque prose always left me wondering, what exactly is the end game here? What do these people want in terms of positive philosophical and political construction? I eventually concluded that the answer was really quite simple. The purpose of critical theory is not to establish anything at all. Rather, it is to destabilize, as potentially oppressive, any claim to a transcendent truth or value. Right? That the goal is, that the very goal is that we want to tear down anything and everything that would have transcendence, that would be universal, that would have authority outside of mankind. And my job when I get up in the day and as a philosopher or as a scientist or as a professor, whatever the case may be, is to destroy that which is to be understood as transcendent truth. And that truth itself is merely a construct. And where truth then becomes a personal construct, where there is no transcendence, where the individual is to create the world and not discover. That is, that I make my own reality. I don't discover the world, I make it. And if I say it, it's actually the case. Then relativism reigns supreme. And where relativism reigns supreme, knowledge becomes either a matter of constant critique, tending to cynical nihilism, or else merely an instrument to obtaining more and more of what we choose to desire, money, sex, and power being the three basic categories. That is, that I just manipulate the world in order to get whatever it is that I want to get. Or maybe more practically, or a phrase that might be, by the way, some of these quotes are from Carl Truman, if you're looking for the source. This is not from Carl Truman, but more practically, where this leads is that they're telling me that they're telling the math people that focusing on getting the right answer is the equivalent of white supremacy. Right? When you want to get the right answer, right, which presupposes that there is a wrong answer, that there is a wrong answer, that there is a right answer, and what do? We look to discover the truth, right? If I take two and I take two, that looks like it equals 4, and that is a true statement. It does not equal 5, which is an untrue statement. But for you to say that is in some way using truth to be oppressive of other people, to oppress them in a manner that's the undoing of, well, a nation and a culture. Or we say that we would leave it to a 5-year-old to construct their own reality and their gender. So Anthony Eslin finds it strange that we are told to believe at once that there are no differences between a man and a woman, and that somebody can really be a woman trapped in a man's body. Think about that for a minute. Right? There's no difference. allegedly between a man and a woman. And yet we're told that somebody can be trapped in the wrong body when those bodies are allegedly the same. That's what they ended up saying. So postmodernism, then, we'll call it, and whether or not that's the right term, after modernism, we'll just say, and wherever we find ourselves now, it's not just that they, the claim of no narrative, and of course they have a meta-narrative in and of themselves, but that the goal is, it's much deeper than that, that they serve to de-establish everything. It's the ideology of the anti-culture opposed to any and every form of transcendent authority. And what's the point here? From the textual point, is that the whole point of John 8 is that Jesus comes as one with transcendent authority. That he comes not as a Joe who's constructing truth and figuring out and saying whatever he wants to say, but that he is coming as one who has been ordained and one who has the calling and one who has the blessing of God the Father to come and to speak truth to the world. And by definition, then, there is a category called true and there is a category called false. That there is truth, and that there's something that's not truth or anti-truth, and that that's what the devil does. The devil looks to deceive, and in this sense, he has looked to deceive not only merely by saying, oh, that's not true, that's false, but actually by taking away the very foundations of being able to say even that that is true and that is false. Yes, is that... So it's not just that we can't handle the truth as it's found in Jesus, but we can't handle any truth. And that then is what our text is getting at and trying to apply it in some way to the world in which we live. So let me make 3 points in light of that. First point, and I'll preface this in that it's easy in sermons like this to just go off to the university or this is what's happening and so forth. And I want all of us to think about this personally. And that's just, can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? Do you really want the truth? Do you want the truth? Can you? Do you? Will Jack Nicholson, or better put, will Jesus say to you, you could not handle the truth? And we're reminded that the truth judges you, you don't judge the truth. Right? That the truth judges you, that you don't judge the truth. That we don't construct the truth. And then the point where this is going is that you want a church that will actually tell you the truth. That you want a church that will actually tell you the truth, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Even if it means that some people are not happy, that some people are frustrated, right? That we need to speak the truth. So I am very much so into being... Well, maybe no one will grant this point, but I want us to be a winsome church. Like when visitors come, we want to be warm and friendly and inviting. We're so thankful that you're here. And we really are thankful that you're here, right? And we want our singing to be joyous and with gusto, and that we would sing. And we want Chuck to bang out on that organ like no organist ever has. And we want people excited afterwards for Peter and Dina's cookies in the fellowship hour and to say, boy, there's a church that knows how to eat well and worship well and love one another and weep with one another. Like all of that, like we want, because actually the truth requires that, or the truth would have us to do that, but that we would want to be winsome, right? In some broad sense like that. But I also have to say that in coming to the church, that people develop a certain crust, if you will, and then they, if you will, demand to be spoken to in a certain way, and they expect the pastor or the elders or others to speak to them, and that you're not allowed to talk about X, or you're not allowed to talk about Y, or you're not allowed to remind people about Z. Like those are off limits because it would be dangerous. So we're not allowed to talk about the importance of Christian education because some people might be offended by that or something like that. So the point that I'm making is that you come to church for unadulterated truth, 100 proof truth-telling, which means that we're not afraid to, even as we look to be winsome, to use the language of Jesus, that some people in the church today are wolves in sheep's clothing, that some people are blind guides and sons of the devil and whitewashed tombs, or to use Paul's or Peter's language, that there are irrational animals, dogs who return to their vomit. How's that for a sermon title? Today's sermon title, come to Calvary for our evangelistic sermon because dogs return to their vomit. Paul warns about teaching that spreads like gangrene and they must be silenced. John talks about liars and antichrists and deceivers. So that when we come, we should expect the truth, even if it hurts, even if it touches on our, if you will, privileged or what we don't want to have spoken about. The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it, Flannery O'Connor said. And the question just is, can you handle it? Can you hear words about how you treat your wife? For your husband, or marriage, or children, or all of it. And just remember that some could not handle the teaching of Jesus. That's what our text is about. They could not handle it. He was too hot to handle, you could say. Right? Too hot to handle. But secondly, the devil still mishandles the truth. He still is a deceiver and continues to deceive, one that comes as an angel of light, but will bring you to the grave. Like, it's not as though he said, okay, I'm done. So, maybe this is too easy, but I saw this week in preparation the phrase, abortion is healthcare. But I'll say this, which perhaps is closer to some. It's interesting in Proverbs how the adulterous woman looks to deceive and makes herself look beautiful and is enticing and she is chased down, so to speak. She looks so good, so easy, so fun, and then we read that many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. To the chambers of death. Or Proverbs, stolen bread tastes sweet. Right? It tasted sweet. And then you remember what it ends up like? Gravel in the mouth, like stones in the mouth. That is that the devil is always promising liberty and joy and fulfillment and freedom. And where does it end up? It ends up in the grave. It ends up in, you're in bondage. That's what, if you will, the world in which we live is saying, live my way and I will give you freedom, when in fact they are not giving you freedom, but they are having you to stay in bondage to the devil, in bondage to the state, in bondage to your sin, in bondage to every wrong that God would have you reject. So, for instance, the sexual revolution that women were allegedly victorious poster girls of the 60s, that they were set free by the invention of the contraceptive pill, and set free because, well, they could live without fidelity. But it was men like Hugh Hefner who ended up benefiting, I won't go too far with this, so don't get too concerned. But like the hookup culture is really what's going to satisfy in the long run. Like, who was it? What was his name last night? He won't even talk to me afterwards. And that's the answer? That's freedom? That's what liberty? That's to be live in bondage. And it's no different than Genesis 3. War is peace. Freedom is slavery. Ignorance is strength. And yes, I'll say that sometimes, I'll say maybe better put, oftentimes, this is true in conservative circles, even conservative church clothes. As a matter of fact, the conservative has exactly the same error as the progressive. It consists in the fact that each of them allows truth to be determined by time. That is, he judges a thing by whether it is of yesterday or today or tomorrow, and not by what is in eternity. So don't be a fool and be deceived about these things. And then lastly, number 3, Jesus being the true minister and bringing the true ministry of the truth, just to be free in Jesus, living for the truth. Which is another way of saying that you should really be the rebels of the day. That is, that you should reject that which is being suggested to you, and to live a life well lived, which is, we could summarize it this way: to know and serve and to love the truth. To know and to serve and to love the truth as it's found in Jesus. There's a, I'll say it's Psalm 141, but it's right around there. I'm not sure. I know where it is in my Bible. And the psalmist speaks of what a blessing it is to be rebuked and to be corrected. That it's a good thing. Like, that's the nature of wanting to follow Jesus, that sometimes you're wrong. Pastors are wrong. Elders are wrong. That we're all, like, we're learning and we're growing and we're seeking after the truth. So yeah. It's Lewis who says, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men." Now, I'm not one to argue in one sense that Jesus is hard, but the reality is Jesus does call you to repent and to turn from your sins, right? And what I want to say is, to the extent that the Bible may be hard, it is much better. It is much better than the softness or the acceptance of men. So I ask you on this day to recommit yourself to the truth and to live for the truth and to serve the truth and to do so in and through Jesus, who is the truth and who has come so that you might not be, or that you might be free. Yeah. So part of what's going on is that you are being told that you are to think yourselves guilty all the time. And I declare to you today, and I say I declare, and I do that with ministerial authority, that as you are in Jesus, that you have been forgiven, and that you are free indeed, and that you can rejoice in that, celebrate in that, and give thanks for that, and to serve accordingly. So my appeal: find the truth in Jesus, live to that end, and live consistently to that end. So let us pray. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Lord, may we be free men and free women in and through Jesus. So we give you thanks for him. Turn our hearts toward him. May the light shine, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to 170 170.